Well, good morning. Well, it's a joy to be here to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. As Dave said, our senior pastor and his wife Kathy are out of town this weekend, but it's a joy to be able to be here and to open up God's Word with you. Our text for this morning is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. So I'd invite you to take your Bibles with me and turn there. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can find one located in the pew back in front of you, and you can find our text for this morning on page 998. Titus chapter 2, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 11 through 15 this morning. Starting in verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, and God, we're needy. We need to be reminded of your grace this morning. Father, we need to be reminded of what it is that you've called us to be as your church and your people. And so I pray that as we look at the scriptures this morning, that you would just refresh in our minds, in our hearts, the love that you have shown us in Christ, and that would just motivate us to live lives that reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am the father of three kids under 6 years old. And what that means is our house is a house of perpetual motion, often perpetual noise, and very often, perpetual questions. Often as I'm working around the house with my son, and we're doing a special project around the house, and I'm using tools or using wood or whatever the case is, oftentimes, my son Seth will ask the question, "Dad, why are you doing that? Dad, what is that tool for? How does that tool work?" And I know many of you fathers and moms can relate to that. Moms, perhaps you've had one of your children, after you've given them instructions on something to do, whether it's cleaning their room or taking out the trash or doing the dishes, whatever it is, many of you have probably had your son or daughter respond with the question, "But Mom, why?" Many of you can relate to that. Why, Mom? Why, Dad? How? Well, our text this morning is really an answer to both of those questions. It's the answer to two questions, why and how. If you remember back to last week, you remember the verses that were unpacked last week, Paul is instructing Titus, who's a young pastor, that he is to teach and to preach the people entrusted to his care, that there are certain characteristics and there are certain things that are to govern the different relationships within the church. In other words, there is a certain way in which we as believers are called to relate to one another. And in our text this morning, Paul is instructing Titus that not only is he to teach how it is that people are to live and what our relationships are to look like in the church, but he's exhorting Titus to teach why we are to live our lives that way within the church. Look at verse 15. Paul says to Titus, "Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Teach both what you are to do, what the church is to do, and why the church is to do that. See, Paul is not interested in just simple behavior modification, because that's what God is not interested in. He's not concerned that the church in Crete acts the right way so that it simply looks good to those who are looking in from the outside. His concern for the churches at Crete is that their motivation and the motivation they have and their behavior is rooted in and flows from the gospel. So Paul, in our text this morning, he's going after the heart. And he's saying, here is the reason why I'm instructing you to live this way. Andy's saying, here's how God is committed to bringing this about in the life of his church. So when we come to verse 11, Paul tells Titus to remind the church in Crete, which is something that we should remind ourselves of every day, and that is, we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. Let me read verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 11 starts as a major transition in Paul's thinking in this passage. And we know this because of that little word for that Paul starts his sentence off with. It may seem like just a little word that's insignificant, but it's a word that's tremendously important. That word for is intended to make the connection in our thinking between the exhortations that Paul has just laid out in verses 1 through 10 and the reasons, the theological foundations for those expectations. So this is something that's not all that unfamiliar with Paul. In fact, if you've read through the book of Ephesians before, you know that the book of Ephesians, Paul starts out the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and he lays a big gospel foundation, a gospel framework. And then when he comes to chapter 4, he begins unpacking how it is that the gospel affects the way that we live our lives. So Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So Paul's doing the same thing here in Titus. The only difference is that instead of laying out that theological foundation ahead of time, Paul is grounding his exhortations in the beginning of the chapter. He's grounding those here in verses 11 through 15. And Paul's answer to the question why is rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in one word, and that word is grace. Paul says, do this because of grace. And he says two things about this grace that I want to draw your attention to. The first thing he says is that this grace has appeared. This grace has appeared. Now, when Paul speaks of grace, he's speaking of God's unmerited favor shown to those who don't deserve it. God's unmerited favor shown to those who don't deserve it. And here you'll notice that Paul, he doesn't speak of this grace in some abstract terms. He doesn't speak of it just kind of in general terms. He's drawing our attention specifically to the grace that God has shown us in Christ. And we know this because of that word appear. It shows up here in verse 11 and again in verse 13. That word carries with it the idea of an epiphany. It's the idea of light breaking into darkness. Paul has in mind here two appearances of this grace, two appearances of Christ. One that's going to happen in the future, which he talks about in verse 13, and one which he speaks about here in verse 11, which happened in the past. He's personifying grace here in the person of Christ. He's pointing us to Christ, and he's saying, when Christ came, he brought with him salvation. Now if you're here this morning and you don't know what that means, let me fill in some detail that Paul assumes his readers already know. God's word tells us that we are all born in sin. That means we are born in rebellion against God. That's true of every person who's ever lived, with the exception of Christ. And God, as our Creator, is also our King. And He's a righteous and a just and a holy King, and He cannot allow sin to stand. The Bible tells us that the price, the wages that we owe for our sin is eternal death and separation from God in hell. And there's nothing that we can do to fix that situation on our own. But God is not only a holy and a just God, He's also a God who's loving. And as Paul talks about here, gracious. And as we'll see next week, merciful. God provided a way for us to be made right with Him, and that way was through His Son, Jesus Christ. His Son came to earth. That's the appearing that Paul is talking about in this passage. Christ came to earth to rescue us from sin. He lived and He obeyed the Father perfectly, never sinning even once. And even though He was innocent, Christ was put to death on a cross in order that God's wrath towards us would be removed. He took the punishment that we deserved for our sin in our place. And the Bible tells us that those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone will be forgiven for their sin. This is a salvation that Paul is speaking of here. And Paul says that salvation is all of God's grace. It's all of God's grace. It's all of God's unmerited favor shown to those who don't deserve it. There's no room for boasting on our end. That word grace doesn't leave any room for human effort or any contribution on our end to our salvation. We're saved by grace alone. And that's a word and a phrase that we're going to be hearing a lot about as we move closer to Reformation Sunday. This is why that little word for is so important to Paul. Because if verse 11 and 15 were not here, we might be tempted to think that living in the way that Paul's instructing us to live earlier somehow earns us favor with God. We might think, if I just love enough, or if I'm just self-controlled enough, if I just work hard enough at becoming a good person, we can somehow earn our way back into God's favor. But verse 11 doesn't allow for that category. It eliminates that thinking in our mind. It's grace that brings salvation. It's not our work. It's not our work plus Christ's work. Salvation comes only by grace through Christ's finished work on our behalf. Tomorrow, I'm sure all of you are aware. If not, I'll inform you now so you don't go into work, many of you. But tomorrow is Labor Day. I love Labor Day. I love the idea of taking a day off and resting and barbecues and getting together with people. And really, that's not what Labor Day is about. According to the government, Labor Day is a day that was established by the American labor movement. It's a day dedicated to the social and economic achievements of the American worker. And it constitutes a yearly national tribute to the contributions workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. In other words, it's a day when the American worker sits back and looks at everything that we've accomplished and everything that we've contributed to through our work to help make the country prosperous. And I'm not bashing the holiday. That's hard work and biblical principle is a biblical principle. We should be hard workers, so it's good to celebrate hard work. But the point of this text is that when it comes to our salvation, there's no Labor Day. Right? There is no day in which we can sit back and say, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished before God. Instead, what Paul is drawing our attention to here and reminding us of is that our salvation is only by God's grace through Christ's death and resurrection. It's often been said rightly that the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that we need to be saved from. And I think that's right. Notice with me the other thing that Paul says about this grace is that this grace has appeared to all people. This grace has appeared to all people. Paul is saying here in this verse, he's not saying here in this verse that all people will be saved. This isn't an argument for some type of universalism. Rather, what Paul is saying here is that God, by grace in Christ, opens the way of salvation to all kinds of people. His grace doesn't discriminate based on age or race or economic status. It doesn't discriminate on gender. He saves all kinds of people. God is not America first when it comes to displaying His saving grace. He saves people from every tribe, every language, every nation, and every tongue. It's a picture we see that in Revelation chapter 5 as people are gathered around the throne worshiping God from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. And so what Paul is saying here is just as we can't boast in our works contributing to our salvation, we can't boast in our ethnicity or our age or our gender or our economic status. God's saving grace is not based on any of those things. He shows unconditional favor to those He saves. And this truth is meant to bring about great humility and great thankfulness in our lives. This is what Paul is grounding how it is that we are to live. This is the truth he's grounding his exhortations and how we are to live in. Now, do you see how this doctrine is the basis for everything that we've seen in Titus so far? Grace is at the heart of our very existence. And so we're called to display that grace and that kindness that God has shown us in Christ in our relationships with one another. Our lives and our relationships are to be characterized by the humility that comes from recognizing the grace that God has showered on us. And so, in the verses above, in verses 1 through 10, Paul says, and even earlier in the chapter, he tells elders, you're to be hospitable. He tells older men, instructs older men to be sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. He tells older women not to be slanderers and to teach that which is good. He tells young women to love their children and love their wives, their husbands. He tells young men to be a model of good works in sound and in speech. And I know I left out some things from those earlier verses, but the point is that the gospel is to inform all of our relationship. It speaks to every aspect of our lives. Grace, it plays itself out in all each of our relationships. And we're called not only to do that for the unity of the church, but to validate the gospel that we preach. That's why in verses 1 through 10, after giving instructions on how we're to relate to one another, Paul tacks on little phrases like that the word of God may not be reviled. And he says, do this so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. Living lives characterized by the gospel, characterized by grace, says to a world who doesn't know Christ, hey, there's something to this message. There's something to this gospel that's powerful. Something to this message that's transformative. Let's say for a minute that you need some special type of surgery. And so you do what I wouldn't recommend doing, but you do this. You go on Google and you Google a doctor who specializes in the type of surgery that you need. And so you guys are corresponding back and forth, and as you're doing that, you find out that this doctor does do what you need him to do. The only issue is that he works out of his garage. Which sounds okay because you like a good deal and he's offering you a significant discount. But you're a little skeptical. And so you ask him to email you his credentials. And he can't produce any. Now you're really skeptical and you decide that you're going to go look for someplace else. Why? Because he doesn't possess any of the characteristics that would validate in your mind that, hey, this guy is legit. There's something to his claim to being a doctor. When our lives are characterized by the type of relationship that Paul speaks of in chapter 2, it says to the world, hey, there's something to this message. There is something that has transformed this people. These people love each other. They're hospitable towards one another. They don't show preference towards one another. And they ask, how does that happen? See where the gospel comes into play that. And isn't that what even our own world and our country, those are the questions they're asking, aren't they? How do we get along? How do we make these relationships work? The answer is only found in the gospel of grace. Paul says that not only are we saved by grace, but notice in verse 12, Paul says that we are being trained by grace. We are trained by grace. Verse 12, I'll read it again. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in the present in our present age. So in verse 11, Paul personifies God's grace as Christ's appearance. He personifies grace as being Christ. And here in verse 12, Paul does the same thing again. He personifies grace as being a teacher. He personifies grace as being an instructor. That word grace carries with it, or that word training carries with it the idea of instruction and discipline. Much like you would think about training and instructing a child. And what Paul is saying here in verse 12 is that God not only saves us by His grace, but He is committed to our transformation by the means of His grace. So it's not as though God saves us by His grace and then He leaves us on our own to try and figure things out. What Paul is saying here is that the grace that saves also teaches and instructs us. And he tells, Paul tells us that this grace teaches us in two ways. It teaches us in the negative, and it teaches us in the positive. In the negative, grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In the positive, God's grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present world. In other words, God's grace teaches us to say no to sin and to say yes to godly living. God's grace teaches us to renounce what is evil and to pursue that which is good. When I was in college one summer, I worked road construction. And back in college, you wouldn't have pegged me as a guy who that would be his job. I was 6'2 and about 160, so not much muscle, just tall and lanky. But the job paid well for the summer, and it was outside, and so I liked that idea of it. But most of the guys that I worked with had worked that job for years. They had they'd been on the road using heavy equipment and using jackhammers for years. And one of the things I was so grateful for when I started was the job was that they didn't just kind of say, "Here's your stuff, go at it." Right? When I started, they had guys working right alongside of me, teaching me things that I should do and things that I shouldn't do. They would remind me of things like, hey, make sure that when you use the jackhammer that you put your gloves on. That way, the next day when you wake up, you're going to be able to open your hands. They would remind me of things like, hey, make sure when you're using the jackhammer, you wear boots with steel toes in them. That way you don't put the bits of the jackhammer through your foot, because that's really painful, and then you won't be working anywhere for a while. So they would remind me of all this thing. They were committed to teaching me how it is that I should go about doing the job that I'd been called to do. In a small way, that's how Paul is describing grace here. Grace is the great teacher. God, through his grace, is walking hand in hand with the believer. Grace is teaching. Grace is encouraging. Grace is exhorting. Grace is disciplining and growing his people into what he has called them to be. As we read through Scripture, we see that God employs his grace in many different ways. God employs his grace through discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says this, For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So God's grace is displayed even in the discipline of his children. God employs his grace through trials. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." We've seen that word before in Titus, haven't we? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Trials are often something that we don't see as being God's grace in our life, but they are. God uses them to grow us and to mature us into what he's called us to be. God employs his grace through his word. 1 Peter 2, chapter 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." That's why it's so important that as we press into grace and as we grow in these areas that Paul's calling us to grow into, the way that we do that, one of the means that God grows us in that is as we read his word. We were saved by the word of God through the power of the gospel, and God continues to grow us through the power of his word. The purpose of verse 12, I think, is not only to remind us and to teach us about grace as our teacher, but it should cause us to stop and to examine our own lives. When we look at the things that Paul says grace teaches us, we should ask questions of our own hearts and our own lives. Am I growing in these areas that Paul lays out here? Am I growing in my hatred of sin, in my renunciation of sin? Do I desire, if I'm honest with myself, do I desire to live a godly life? Is my life characterized by growing in self-control? Is my life characterized by a growth in godliness? And you may be here this morning and you look at those things that Paul's laid out here in verse 12. You look at the characteristics that he says, and you say to yourself, "Man, if I'm honest with myself, I can't really say that any of those things are true of me. I love the things of the world more than I love the things of God. My life is not characterized by godliness, but by worldliness. I love to pursue sin more than I love to pursue the Lord. Friend, could it be that the reason you can't say that you're growing in these areas is because you haven't tasted God's saving grace yet? Perhaps grace isn't your teacher yet because you haven't turned to Christ as your Savior yet. And let me be clear here. Okay, we're not talking about perfection. Right? Even believers, even genuine followers of Christ, we battle sin. Our growth is not always in a straight line. There are ups and downs, and there are seasons in which the fight of sin weighs a little heavier upon us. But the Bible is clear that for the genuine follower of Christ, sin no longer has dominion or rule or power over the lives of those who've been saved by grace. In other words, the power of sin is broken. We see this in passages like Romans 6, verse 4. For sin will have no dominion over you. In other words, this text doesn't allow for a category of a person who claims to be a Christian, and yet there's no evidence of them living a life that reflects the gospel. Look even at verse 14 of this passage. Paul says that the very reason Jesus came to earth was to die and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. We often hear it said from the pulpit here that if it's a dog, it will bark. And that's, I think, one of the points that Paul's making here is grace being our teacher. Genuine saving faith works itself out by the grace of God in the way that we live our lives. Maybe you're here this morning and you look at these things and you're a follower of Christ, and you, the more you grow in your relationship with Christ and the longer that you're a Christian, the more you see the ugliness of your own heart. And the more you understand just how much sin is still present in your life, and you're prone to discouragement, and you're prone to doubt. Brother or sister, let me encourage you this morning to press into God's grace. If you've trusted in Christ, His love for you is sure. And He's committed to your growth. He's committed to your growth in these areas. And He will be faithful to finish what He starts in your life. And that's what Paul turns our attention to in verses 13 through 14. Paul says that not only are we saved by grace, not only does grace train us, but our hope is in God's future grace. Our hope is in God's future grace. Verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Paul's talked about God's grace shown to us in the past. He talks about God's grace shown to us in the present as our teacher. And now Paul turns our attention to the future aspect of God's redeeming grace. He says, you've been saved by grace, you're being trained by grace, and are seeking to live godly lives in the present. In verse 13 and 14, he says, there's more to come. There's more to come. There's more that we are waiting for. We're waiting for the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word waiting has the idea of eagerly expecting or anticipating something. And there's different types of waiting, right? There's the waiting that perhaps you experienced yesterday as you were going to get your food for the Labor Day weekend, and you went to Meijer or Kroger or Aldi, and you get to the parking lot and it's just packed and there's lines and you're waiting in line to check out your food and you're just frustrated. That's one type of waiting, right? But there's another type of waiting which Paul is talking about here. It's a type of waiting that every kid has on Christmas Eve. It's a type of waiting when your child knows that Christmas is going to be here the next day, and they're looking forward to the gifts that they're going to receive. They're looking forward to that toy that they've been looking forward to all year that's going to bring them so much joy. And so it's hard to sleep. It's hard to think of anything else. That's this type of waiting that Paul has in mind. Now, how is it that Paul can speak so expectantly about Christ's return? How can you speak like that? And I think there's two things driving Paul's eager expectation of Christ's return here that should drive ours. Number one is we will fully understand what it means to be free from sin. We'll fully understand what it means to be free from sin. In the present, we imperfectly strive by God's grace to live lives that reflect the gospel. But when Christ appears, the struggle with sin and the presence of sin in our lives will be gone. That's what Paul says here. Paul says that Christ gave himself up to purify a people for his own possession. And if that's the mission that Christ came on, that the outcome is sure of that mission. God always accomplishes what he sets out to do. He has set out through Christ to purify a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 John 3 verse 2 echoes this. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him as he is." Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This truth and this eager expectation of Christ's coming is meant to be a motivation and an encouragement to godly living in our lives in the present. This truth is meant to keep us from discouragement and to remind us that God is not done with us yet. He is faithful. He's faithful by his grace to finish what he starts. This is part of what I think Paul is referring to here as the blessed hope in this passage. Out in our gathering space, kind of back towards the corner, there's a piece of art back there, which you may have noticed. It's very brightly colored. It's something that the kids from Cornerstone created at worship in the arts camp this past summer. Feels funny to refer to this summer as being in the past. But they created it at the worship in the arts camp. And as you stand there and you look at that piece of art, you'll notice that it looks like a big eye. That eye is a representation of the Helix Nebula, which is a collection of gas and dust in outer space. Now if you look at that, you can see that that's what it is. You can see that it's an eye. What's probably not apparent to you is all of the workmanship and the care that went into creating this piece of art. You only see the finished product. Now, that thing took a week for the kids to create. They worked on it for 4 or 5 days in a row to create that piece of art. And as they worked on it, one of the other things you can't see just from looking at it is that they didn't work on it as a whole. That piece of art is made up of just about 16 different little squares that are 12 by 12. And the kids would take different types of material, like noodles and beads and many other things. And they would just work on that in sections. And they would each have their own little section. And they didn't know what it was going to be in the end until Friday night when they had the big celebration at the end of music camp. And there's a curtain over it. And they pulled it off. And finally, you could see what it is. You could see it in its completed form. You could see what all the workmanship and the craftsmanship was all about. That was the final reveal. And in essence, what Paul is saying here is the second appearing of Christ is the final reveal. It's when we fully realize what God has been accomplishing in our lives, what he has been working by his grace to accomplish in the life of his people. We will be free from sin. There's another reason I think that Paul can speak of Christ's return like this. And it's because Paul is enamored with God's grace, past, present, and future. He's enamored with the grace that God has shown us in Christ. And you see this in the way that Paul writes, don't you? When Paul talks about grace, when he talks about what God has done for him in Christ, he starts writing and he can't stop. As we read that, did that strike you as a little bit odd in Paul's logical, in Paul's train of thought when he starts off with verse 13? I mean, he starts with the gospel of grace and he ends with God's grace, what he has shown us in Christ. He comes right back to it. And he does this often, and we see this in passages like Ephesians 1:13, which is 13 verses that are all one verse, or 13 verses that are all one sentence of Paul talking about God's grace. And here in verses 11 through 14, it's all one sentence of Paul talking about God's grace. He's enamored by the grace of God. Paul thought much on grace. He thought much on Christ. Because the truth is, the more that we get to know Christ, the more we long to see Him. The more we spend time with Christ, the more we eagerly wait for His return. That's why Paul, in passages like Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, encourages believers to do this, to set their minds on the things that are above. That's Christ. To set their minds on Christ, not on the things of this earth. What is your mind set on today? What is your attention drawn to during the week? When you think of Christ's return, which type of waiting characterizes your life? Does the return of Christ bring with it a sense of longing and a sense of anticipation? I'm going to have the brothers who are serving communion make their way to the back. And as they do that, one of the ways that we grow in our godliness, and one of the ways that we seek to live lives that reflect the gospel, is by preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Jerry Bridges, an author, once said, "Preach the gospel to yourselves every day." In other words, the gospel is not something we ever move on from. The gospel is something that we as believers are called to preach continually of ourselves. It's something that we are to rehearse and to meditate upon in our lives. And one of the means that God has given us to do that in the life of the church is through the Lord's table, through communion. And the Lord has given this to us as a time to reflect on God's grace in our life. As we take the element of the bread and the juice, we're supposed to be reminded of Christ's grace shown to us in Christ. And so if you are a follower of Christ this morning, you're invited to partake from this table. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, this is a time in which this is another proclamation and a declaration to you that you need Christ. You need to turn to Christ and rest in His grace and trust in Him alone for your salvation. Let's pray, and then we'll have the brothers come forward in service. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the reminder of your grace. Thank you for sending your Son to live perfectly in our place and to die in our place on the cross to take the penalty for our sin. Father, I pray that that truth would be pressed afresh on us this morning, that we would be motivated by that truth, by that reminder to live out our lives in a way that reflects the gospel in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.